Well, I don't think it takes a great deal of reading in this chapter to realize that Jesus' prayer in this chapter really hones in on the unity of the saints as the called out ones. We have been made one with one another, as well as with the triune God. And that's, for me, that's an interesting concept to try to meditate upon and try to think upon, that we have been brought into union with God. Therefore, we are in union, or we are in unity with one another. This chapter conveys at least seven realities of the gospel that brings this about, this unity of the body. We've already looked at two of them. We said that God has provided for us, or has completed in us, a common intercessor, that is Jesus Christ, who prays on our behalf, who prays in regards to our unity. We have a common belief, that is that God has brought us to understand truth. He has opened the eyes of our souls, of our spirit, by His Spirit, to show us truth. And then we began the third of these gracious provisions that provide for a common unity, and that is a common union. This union with the Father and with the Son by the Holy Spirit. I want us to read a few of the verses again in this chapter, beginning in verse number 11. Jesus prays, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world," that is speaking specifically of the disciples. And then for those of us who have believed because of the preaching of the disciples, or of the doctrine of the disciples. So, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and as a result, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." We began a couple of weeks ago to notice the three parts of this passage of Scripture, of this idea of a common union. We look at the context from which it is petitioned. We will look at the description of what it looks like, and then we'll look at the means through which this takes place. How does this take place of our union with the Godhead? Work through each of these. We've already looked into the first. The context from which it is petitioned is, I think, very clear, that when he petitions the Father to care for the disciples and to keep them in his name and to guard them, the context is that Jesus was about to physically leave this earth to be with the Father, leaving his disciples, whom the world hated because they were not of the world, just as Christ was not in the world. So he had spent time with his disciples. He walked with them. He taught them. He cared for them. He guarded them. He kept them in the name of the Father that had been given to him. And he continued to minister into their hearts in their presence. Now, he's looking beyond the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he's looking to his ascension. He is about ready to leave, to ascend back into heaven physically. He was going to leave, and yet he would leave the disciples behind, understanding that as they are in the world, as we are in the world, we live in a hostile environment. We are not of the world. We have been called out of the world, and we have been given the truth, and therefore we don't fit in this world. Now, the second point that we want to look at was the description of what this looks like. And I think Jesus is leaving this earth, and we need to ask ourselves, what is it exactly that Jesus was asking of the Father? Well, I want to just pick out a few phrases from the verses that we've read. First of all, in verse number 11, his desire was that they may be one, even as we are one. There's a description. I want the disciples, Father, to be one, even as we are one. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There's that description. In the same way that Jesus was one with the Father in being indwelt by the Spirit, he desires that for the believers, for the saints. Verse 22, the glory that you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, or one in perfection. Well, the description of Jesus' union with the Father, I think, is straightforward. It's very clear. It is distinct persons functioning in complementing roles for one common purpose. That's the triune God working in the redemption of mankind. Distinct persons functioning in complementing roles for one common purpose. God the Father, and let's work this out a little bit, just kind of think through this. God the Father decreed in eternity past that he would have a people for his own sake. These would be a people who were called out from the world, out of rebellion, out of sin, who through redemption would be transformed into people who could stand before him holy and without blame. That's the picture we have of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1. Out of the world, he would call his own people, not a calling based upon our, how did Isaac refer to it this morning? I think it was in his prayer. We weren't just kind of okay people getting along fine in the world, but rebellious, sinful, defiant people at enmity with God. God has called us out. He has redeemed us so that now in Christ, we have a holy standing before him. That is God's work of redemption in us. That is the Father's decree. The Son, God the Son, in obedience to God the Father, took on flesh and as a substitute for his own people, fulfilled the just requirements of the law because we broke it. He did that on our behalf. We broke the requirements of the law. And in righteousness, having fulfilled the just requirements of the law, in righteousness, the Son bore our sins, taking them to the cross where he would bear the wrath of God for our sakes. When we speak of being saved, of our salvation, we are not merely being saved from our sin, we are being saved from the wrath of God. We are all under condemnation. Our salvation is being delivered from our sins, being forgiven from our sins, but we have been delivered ultimately from the wrath of God, that which we all deserve. All of us deserve the wrath of God. But we are delivered from that. How? By the righteous Lamb of God bearing the wrath on our behalf. The Father, the sovereign judge, in satisfaction of the Son's sacrifice, raised him from the dead, indicating a complete and sufficient provision that fulfilled the Father's decree. The Father decrees a holy and a righteous people, holy and a blameless people before him. The Son comes and he fulfills what is necessary for this to take place. And so the entirety, think through this, the entirety of the Son's earthly ministry was aligned with the Father's will, and all that the Father did was aligned with the Son's earthly ministry. They never worked independently of each other. They were always perfectly aligned with each other's role in redemption. They were in unity. They were in union with one another. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said things like, do you not believe that I am in my Father, in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Or in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, because he is spirit, he is a spirit. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is, and the phrase really in John 1:18, the only Son who is God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So how do we see the invisible God? We see Jesus Christ, God incarnate. What then was Jesus asking? Well, in this prayer in chapter 17, he was asking that the saints, those of us who are left here in this world, would live in that same union with the Godhead. Not that we are made gods, not that we are made equal with God, but that we are able to partake of the divine nature. That's Peter's words in the Bible. That's not my words. That we would partake of the divine nature. The Christian life, then, is a life that is lived in union with God, and it is not independent of it. It is not defined, the Christian life is not defined by a working toward union with Him, but rather a working out from our union with Him. Let me read you the entirety of what Peter says in his second letter. Speaking of God the Father, his divine power has granted to us, the saints, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think on that a while. According to God's divine power, he has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that is needed for life and godliness has been granted to you. Everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to you. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How has it been granted to us? Through the knowledge of Him who called us out to His, called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. That is a positional reality. God has accomplished this in your life so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, because you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. I think Paul broke it down even further and put it in simpler terms in Galatians 2:20. I'm sure you've already memorized it. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So from the practical side of things, I think we look to the Son in his incarnation to gain insight of what it looks like to live in unity with the Father. We understand, and I think every one of us gathered here today have read and have comprehended that all that consumed Jesus' thoughts, words, and actions was to do what he had come to do in obedience to the Father. Nothing took him off course. It doesn't mean that he was not tempted to go off course, but he was tempted in every point such as we, yet without sin. There is nothing that took him off course. Everything that he did in his thoughts, in his words, and his actions had to do with what he had come to do in obedience to the Father. And nothing else mattered to the Son but to do the will of the Father. That leads us really to the third part of our common union. The first being the context, the second being the description of what it looks like. The third is the means through which it takes place. When we read chapter 17, I think the role of the Father and the role of the Son is mentioned directly in this chapter, and it seems as though the Holy Spirit is left out, but I don't believe the Holy Spirit is left out. I believe that this chapter really describes the entirety of the triune God working in the life of the believer for unity and for a union with him. He is alluded to throughout, and I want to take just a few moments to see how this plays out, and then I want to look at Jesus' promises to the disciples before his arrest, just a few chapters prior to this one. Look in verse number 9, I am praying for them, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then these verses that we've already read. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse number 11, that as he prepares to depart from the earth, Jesus petitions the Father to keep them in your name, which you have given me. This is, of course, so that they may be one, even as we are. So his petition is, Father, keep them in your name. But look at verse number 12. In verse number 12, he explains to the Father that in his ministry in this world, in this life, and in the life of the disciples, was this very thing. Look at what he's saying in verse number 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, and even that was that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see that chapter, verse 11? Father, my petition is, keep them in your name, which you have given to me. Chapter 12, this is what I did while I was in the world. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, Father, what I have been doing in an earthly ministry among the disciples, I am going to leave them behind, but I am entrusting them to your care that you would keep them and that you would guard them. And I think the implication is that keeping the disciples in the Father's name and guarding them required hands-on work in the life of God's people. And we can go through the Gospels and we can see Jesus' ministry among his disciples. He calls them out from the world. They are fishing or they're taking taxes or whatever they're doing. He calls them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And by the work of God in their life, they follow after Jesus. They listen to his teachings. They see his miracles. They see his power and his authority. And as God works in their lives, they are drawn to really, truly believe in who he is. At that point, they are not completely clear of what he was about to do. When he was arrested and crucified, they were dumbfounded. But When Christ rose from the dead, his ministry continued in their life. He cared for them. He encouraged them. He rebuked them. He admonished them. He strengthened them. He prayed for them. He worked in their lives hands-on. Jesus' incarnation allowed ongoing input in their lives and in their hearts and in their minds. And he kept them in the Father's name. He guarded them against the evil one. However, because he was in the flesh, his ministry was localized, wasn't it? I think we understand the concept. Jesus was in the flesh. One man at one pace, one period of time and one specific location. He confined himself to time and space. Therefore, if I was alive in zero, or in AD 4, and he was with the disciples, I guess it'd be AD 34, and he was with his disciples walking with them and ministering to them, and I was in Hawaii, he could not minister to me. That doesn't mean that God can't work in my heart, but the involvement in the care of those disciples were unique at that time and place. That ongoing ministry could not be universal, could not be worldwide, because Jesus, in his incarnation, had confined himself to time and space. So, in verse number 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Leave them behind. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Okay, we understand this commission. The disciples were to remain, just as we are to remain as his disciples, and we are sent into the world. And then he says in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, the King James reads, and for their sake I sanctify myself. The word means to set myself apart or separate myself. I consecrate myself so that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus was simply saying, I'm leaving. I'm separating myself from this present world physically. I am physically separating from this world so that they might be set apart in the truth. He was bringing to an end the physical presence in order that the Holy Spirit might continue his work alongside and within the lives of God's people. I believe this is what he means in verse 22 when he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. This glory that he gave to the disciples, I believe, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. Not all commentaries agree with that. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Anyway, I believe he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So that's what I want to do. I want to jump over to chapter 14. And I just want to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the promise of the Holy Spirit and see if we can get an idea of what he does in our lives today. I think it's a rich passage of Scripture. This is the promise that Jesus has given to the church. He's the promise that he gave to the disciples. You are familiar with the first portion of the chapter where it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know that whole familiar thing. Why were their hearts troubled? Their hearts were troubled because he told them that he was leaving. Their hearts were troubled because they were going to be on their own. Their hearts were troubled because they thought that he was their Messiah, and now he was talking about being arrested and being crucified. And he even rebuked them when they tried to rebuke him. And for them, it was all confusing to them, and rightfully so. We're 2,000 years after the fact, so it's clear to us, at least that part of it. But for the disciples, it was a fearful thing. Here was the one to whom they had committed their lives. They had forsaken everything else to follow this Jesus who they believed to be the Christ. And now he was going to leave. And even Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends, shortly before he ascends, they ask Jesus, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom? That wasn't a foolish question. That's what their expectations were. Of course they would ask that question. Of course they would wonder those things. They weren't being silly, nor were they being faithless. They sincerely wanted to know what the plan was. And Jesus simply said, that's not for you to know. What you do need to know is this, that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. And you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. I am sending you forth, but I will not leave you all by yourself. I am praying that the Father will send another. And so now, in beginning in verse number 15, Jesus says, now, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I don't want to stop there, and I won't make commentary all the way through, but I want you to notice here, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, that is a promise, not a mandate. Okay? The sign and the proof that you love me, the proof that you belong to me, is that you love me and you keep my commandments. How do you know if you belong to the Lord? You love him. How do you know you love him? You keep his commandments. They're not grievous. It's a joy to serve the Lord. It isn't always easy. We don't always live by faith and don't always live in obedience, but there's a heart desire that God has given to us because we love him. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. I believe that's what he was praying in John chapter 17. I will ask the Father. Two chapters later, what is he doing? He's asking the Father. What is he asking the Father? To give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, or the King James, comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has, then those words sound familiar to you? In those days, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's what he prayed in John chapter 17. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Just very, very briefly, let's just kind of look back on those few verses and make a couple of notes. He dwells with you and will be in you. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does. This isn't an entire study on the study of the Holy Spirit, but this gives us some peeks into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think the first thing that we find in this chapter that the Holy Spirit does is that he possesses you. Now, we would read that he will come and he will make his abode in you. I believe King James reads, we will come and make our abode with you. Verse number 17, he dwells with you and will be in you. That idea there is that he takes position or possession of you. He indwells you. He makes his abode in you. And you are no longer your own. He takes ownership. He governs your life. He dwells in you. Your life is in him. He is in you. Notice, second of all, that he is a helper or a comforter. And I think that really is best defined or described by the word another. Another helper. The disciples could be comforted because they knew that even though their comforter or their helper their master and their friend was leaving. Another one who was exactly like him was going to take his place to comfort, to counsel, to help, intercede for, advocate for, strengthen, and be a standby support for them. So in the same way that Jesus ministered to the disciples, instructing them, directing them, encouraging them, admonishing them, guarding them, and caring for them, the Holy Spirit, who makes his abode within, serves the believer. You understand that? The Holy Spirit ministers in your heart much the same way that Jesus did in a physical realm. He directs your steps. He teaches you. He instructs you. He rebukes you. He admonishes you. He equips you. He empowers you. He is our life. He is our all. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, just in case you don't pick up on this, every time we speak of the reference of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is always, in the Scriptures, it is always in alignment or in conjunction with the ministry of the Word of God. I don't believe the Holy Spirit works apart from God's Word. God teaches us by His Spirit through His Word. All throughout John chapter 17, Jesus doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit, but he speaks of the ministry of the Word, and this Word is being enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of God. Notice the description that is given to the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Look at verse number 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now look at verse number 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. He does not have the capacity, nor does he have the inclination to know and to keep God's word. But did you get that? He said, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And then he says, I will manifest myself to you. And then here in verse number 23, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we will come and make our home with you. There's the union with the Godhead. Who is it that dwells within your body? God the Spirit? Yes. God the Son? Yes. God the Father? Yes, the Godhead dwells within you, possesses you, and he directs you. He walks beside you. He encourages you. Here's another thing that he will do. Not only will he possess you, he will teach you. Look in verse number 24. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit will be to teach you. Now, we're going to jump to chapter 16, although I would encourage you not to eliminate chapter 15, and you might read that when you get home, as he speaks of our abiding in Christ, and I think it is in conjunction with the ministry of the Spirit. But we're going to jump to chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. And by the way, if you were here for our previous hour, Gail was teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Spirit of God speaketh expressly that in the latter days, many will fall away. Okay, that is a given. We are seeing that today. that many who have claimed to know Christ, many who have been in the church, but they were not truly of the church, they are beginning to fall away. Jesus says, I'm speaking all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out. Who will put you out? Well, apparently the Jews will put you out, but the world will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, he's writing to Calvary Baptist Church, specifically to the disciples, but let's apply this to Calvary Baptist Church. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do things, they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And then here's the third thing that the Holy Spirit does. He bears witness to truth in the world. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Because judgment, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So in the same way Jesus bore witness to truth, righteousness, and judgment, the Holy Spirit works in this world so that they are without excuse. How does the Spirit of God bear witness to the truth in this world? He does so by the ministry of the Word. As we declare the gospel, there will be one of two responses. As you preach the gospel in this world, there will be those who will reject it, will turn and hate you for it, or there will be those who will accept it and will by faith turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of the world, will bear witness to what is truth, will show the world what is absolute truth so that they are without excuse, so that when they suppress the truth, from Romans chapter 1, when they suppress the truth, they will stand before God and be accountable before Him. Here's a third thing that the Holy Spirit does. He bears witness to truth to the saints. Verse number 12. Jesus says to His disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He bears witness to truth to the saints, that He opens your eyes to understand God's truth. As you read God's Word, He guides you into all truth. He leads you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. And He continues to do that in our lives. That's why you can read a passage of Scripture this morning, and you can enjoy that passage of Scripture and move on. And in a year from now, you can read through the same passage of Scripture in a different season of life, and you read the same passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden, it'll take on new meaning to you. Not new revelation, but revealed revelation. Exposed revelation that applies right where you are right now. That's why in a group this size, we can know that we can re-preach God's Word. God addresses right where you are. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what you're going through. He knows where you need to be confronted. He knows where you need to be encouraged. So the Spirit of God is active in your life today in bearing witness to what is truth. He is also active in the world in that He bears witness to what is truth to the world so that when you proclaim the gospel, They can hear it only by the Spirit of God. And if they reject it, then they are accountable before Him. And He is active in our lives as He continues to teach us. Very quickly, just want to look at some of the plain application of this truth in our lives. First of all, for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, I think the application is very clear throughout all of Scripture, but especially passages such as the book of Galatians, where Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. So the idea there is that walking in the Spirit, while He has been given to the believer and indwells the heart, walking in the Spirit does not, we talked about it this morning, does not just happen. It is an act of faith. We believe God, we take God at His word, and we, by faith, obey it. It's a faithful obedience is what takes place. We read God's word. He convicts our heart. We're not convicted by your pastor strong-arming you into feeling bad about something. We are convicted by the word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We take it as truth, and because we take it as truth, by faith we appropriate it in our lives. That does not automatically happen. It happens by the surrender and the yielding of your life to the work of the Spirit in your life. And I encourage you, first of all, to be in God's Word, but not just to be in God's Word, to be in God's Word that you might come to know Christ more fully. He might instruct you, and He might lead you, and He might teach you. We talked about this morning the exercising of our faith with one another. And the contrast that was made, or the comparison that was made, was bodily exercise profits a little for now. In other words, go ahead and exercise all you want. You can become a big muscle man, and you can have a wonderful physique. But one day, you're going to get old, and the top drawer of your chest is going to fall to your middle drawer. And one day, you're going to die. It's temporary. But when we exercise ourselves to godliness and we give ourselves to godliness, we continue to pursue the exercise and giving of ourselves to the truth in the discipline of God's word by faith, we begin to grow and mature. And it benefits not only this present world, but in what is yet to come. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been given what is necessary to be a partaker in the divine nature. That blows my mind. We are partakers of the divine nature. What blows my mind even more so is that knowing that we, by the Spirit of God, can partake in the divine nature, so very often are content to live in the life of death, in the temporary, unsatisfying pursuits of this world. May we be encouraged to walk in the Spirit through the ministry of God's Word. If you are here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's important, and maybe a friend of yours you might be witness to, I think it's important for them to know that becoming a Christian is more than making a decision for Christ. It's not just a decision that one day we make that we're going to clean up our lives, but it is a transforming work by the Spirit of God as we turn to Him. As God illumines the heart, your heart, of who Christ is and of your need for a Savior, there is a transformation that takes place, or a regeneration that takes place within you that makes you an entirely new person from within. Christianity is more than just going to church and going through religious motions. And I'm sure that the urgency has been existent through all of mankind, through all of church history, but this is where we live now. And I don't know of any more important truth to drive home to you. Christianity is not just going through the motions. Christianity is a life change. It comes about by the grace and the mercy of God as you turn to Him in faith. And if you are here today and you consider yourself to be a Christian, but you see this whole idea of Christianity as something that you just do, please, please grab me at the back and say, tell me what in the world are you talking about? And let's go to God's Word and look into it. Please, please do that. We are in a great, great danger of coddling ourselves into thinking we're going to go to heaven because we do all the right stuff and we look the right way. We need to know what is truth, and that truth comes by the work of God. And boy, I don't know your hearts. I don't know your hearts. But if you are here today simply playing the game, stop it. Just stop it. And turn to Christ in humility and call out for His salvation.